Good to be here this morning. I appreciate very much everyone's presence. And of course, I appreciate the invitation to be with you. I've heard good things about this congregation through the years, and so I feel very blessed to be able to be a part of your gospel meeting this fall. But it's good to be with you. I appreciate the elders and the good work that they're doing overseeing this flock. Good to be with Mike and Diane again. We go back, I think you said 2003 or so. My mind's so bad I can't actually remember. But we go back a little ways, and Mike held a meeting for us when I was in Louisville, Kentucky, preaching there. Did a great, great job. But I've always appreciated him, and good to be with him. Look forward to being with them and appreciate them opening up their home to me during the course of this week. And look forward to being with Scott as well this week and getting to know him a little bit better and getting to know all of you. Hope we can develop a good relationship during the course of this week. But I am truly humbled by the invitation to be with you. Let me begin by asking you a simple question, and that is, where do you want to spend eternity? And really, there can't be a more important question than that. And that is simply because of the importance of our soul and the salvation of it. There isn't anything more important than that. Not all of the silver and gold, not all of the power and praise and prestige that we might accumulate in this world, none of that is as important as the salvation of our soul. Jesus, of course, indicated that when he said, "What shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" And let me suggest to you this morning as we begin that as you think about the idea of losing your soul, that doesn't mean that you simply cease to exist. In fact, we realize, most of us, I think, there's only two places where we can spend eternity, and a state of nothingness is not one of those places. We're all going to spend eternity in either heaven or hell. And those two places are immeasurably different. Hell, as you know, is going to be a place of outer darkness, whereas heaven is going to be a wonderful place where there is no sun because the glory of God will be its light. Hell, on the other hand, is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, whereas heaven will be a place where there's nothing but the sound of joy and of singing and praising God. And so we understand what a wonderful place heaven will be. And hell, again, will be a place of pain and sorrow, but heaven won't have any of that. The cold moan of misery will never be heard again in heaven because all pain and all sorrow will have disappeared. And so as we just think about what the Bible teaches us about those two places, clearly we should all want to be in heaven. We should all want to avoid hell at all cost. But if we're going to avoid hell, it's going to be because we develop a relationship with God. In fact, those who go to heaven after a while will be those who are in fellowship with God. And those who aren't in fellowship with God will therefore be lost. And so our top priority in life should be to draw as close to God as we possibly can, to have the best relationship with Him that is possible. And so as a result of that, we're going to be talking all this week, as you know, about drawing near to God. James chapter 4 at verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." And that has to do with the relationship, doesn't it? It has to do with being in fellowship with God. As we draw near to Him and He draws near to us, we enjoy that sweet fellowship with Him and all of the benefits and all of the blessings that go along with that. And so all this week, we're going to be talking about that and how we can do that, some things that can help us to draw near to God. But we want to begin, as you probably know from the flyers, by simply looking at the God to whom we draw near. Because if drawing near to God is our top priority, if it is as important as I think we understand it is, then we should want to know a little bit about this God to whom we are to draw near to. And so we want to look at that this morning. I want to look at three simple points. First of all, God is great. And there probably can't be a greater understatement than that. But the truth of the matter is, I don't know how to describe the greatness of God to you, because really there aren't any words in the English language that can really describe God's greatness. Like, there isn't anything that compares to it. I can't point at something and say that's kind of like the greatness of God, because there's nothing comparable to it. We just don't have the words to describe it. You might remember Paul, of course, in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 20, he said, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And you stop and think about that. We can't even imagine how great God is. In fact, you could put all the greatest minds on earth in a one room, and they could not come up with the words to really describe God's greatness, because we just can't describe it. It is so much beyond our own imagination. And we're not really surprised by that when you think of it, because how can temporal beings understand an eternal God? How can individuals, in other words, who are born and then die, understand a God who has always been and will always be? We just really can't comprehend God. But even though that is the case, even though we may not understand the scope of that greatness, we can't deny it, can we? Because God has given us undeniable demonstrations of it. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, you might remember what Paul said about those who were indeed denying the existence of God. Romans chapter 1, and beginning at verse 18. Romans, the first chapter, and beginning at verse 18, Paul simply wrote this. He said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth," that is, the truth of God's existence. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Isn't that true? That of all of the atheists on the face of this earth, all of the people who deny the very existence of God, that they are all without excuse, because all you have to do is look around, just look up, and you see demonstrations of God's greatness. It's because of what he has made. You remember David, of course, and another place. David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." That's why everyone is without excuse. Everyone can look up and see the handiwork of God and the things that he has created. Just think for a moment about the massive nature of the universe in which we live. It is amazing when you begin to contemplate the universe that we live in. The Milky Way has over 100 billion stars. You might remember from your own personal studies that it used to be, at one time, man thought there are only 3,000 stars in all of the universe. And then telescopes were created, and greater telescopes were created. Now we know that in our Milky Way alone, again, there's over 100 billion stars. But then you stop and think that the Milky Way really is just a part of what they call the Virgo cluster. And you can barely see on this screen the little Milky Way. I know I got a button here I could push to show this, but that little Milky Way, that's us in the vastness of the universe. The Virgo cluster, the astronomers tell us, would take 15 million light years to cross. Now you stop and think about that. Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second, it would take 15 million light years to cross this Virgo cluster. That's massive. We can hardly even comprehend how massive that is. And yet, that's the universe that God created. And the fact of the matter is, again, astronomers will tell us that the Virgo cluster here is just a part of the Virgo supercluster. And they tell us that the supercluster, if you were to compare that to the human body, that it would be just a lobe on the face of the universe. So you stop and think about that. There are literally hundreds, thousands, even millions. In fact, they tell us that in the Virgo supercluster, there's probably over a million galaxies. And our galaxy, the Milky Way, is really pretty basically average. And you stop and think about that. There are trillions and trillions and trillions of stars. We can't even count them. And then you think about over in Genesis chapter 1, turn your Bibles over there just for a second, and we read, as we have many times before, we read of the creation of God. But notice this, beginning at verse 14. Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 14. It says, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." Like, you stop and think about that. All of that he did, and that's a pretty good day's work, isn't it? That's God. He is a powerful God. He is an omnipotent God. All you have to do is look at the massive nature of this universe and you know that there is a God. And then you have man come along and say, well, yeah, but all of this happened by chance. Like, there's not too many things more illogical than that. That this massive universe that is in existence and all of the trillions of stars and everything else that make up our universe, that somehow there was just a big old explosion a billion years ago, and out of that we have the universe. Like, dead matter exploded, and that ended up in all the intelligence that we have. As you've probably heard before, that's kind of like a saying that the watch created the watchmaker. It's like taking a perfectly prepared plate of food and saying, you know how this came about? There was an accidental explosion in the kitchen, and that's how we got this plate of food. Like, who would believe something like that? Not even the atheist believes that is possible. And yet, when it comes down to the massive universe that we have, that is 1,000 times more complex than a plate of food, they say, oh, that just all happened by chance. And it's illogical. And it is no wonder, of course, that David said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Yes, anyone who denies that there is a God, an intelligent being that is behind the order and the design of the universe, that individual speaks like a fool, according to the Bible. Because God's handiwork is clearly seen. And the fact of the matter is, God is not only omnipotent in that he has all power, he is also all-knowing. Now remember, this is the God that we must draw near to. He knows everything. And when I say everything, I mean everything. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. You might remember in 1 John chapter 3 at verse 20, it says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." There isn't anything he doesn't know. He knows how many strands of hair we have on our head, if we have any at all. And if we don't, he knows that too, doesn't he? He knows how many grains of sand are on all the seashores of the earth. All of those trillions and trillions of stars I made mention of, he knows about each and every one. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he calls them each by name. That's the power of God. He knows everything. He knows everything about me and everything about you. It was David again, the psalmist at least, who said, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts afar off. You search out my paths in my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing to think about? That God not only knows what you say, He knows what you're about to say. He not only knows everything that's on your mind, every thought that you ever have, He knows your thoughts before you even think them, before they even enter into your mind. God already knows. He knows when you get up. He knows when you sit down. He knows everything about everything. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. The Hebrews writer says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must give account. And that is an amazing statement when you think about it. God knows not only all about us as human beings, but He knows about every creature under the sun. Every animal that moves, God sees it. And not just the major classes, species of animals, but every little insect. Whenever a little insect jumps, He knows about that. Every time a microscopic organism flinches, God knows about that. You stop and think about that. That is knowledge that we can't even fathom. We can't really comprehend that kind of knowledge, but that's God. And that's the one that we have to draw near to. That's the one we should be drawing near to. And I know you might think, well, if God is all of that, I may not want to draw near to Him. Because you know power corrupts. And when you think about a being having that much power, that much strength, you might be a little bit afraid to draw near to Him. But that's why we ought to think about this next point. And that is the fact that God is love. So yes, He is all powerful. But one thing you don't ever have to worry about is God abusing that power. He never has and He never will. You don't have to ever worry about God being unjust or treating you unrighteously because God is love. It was John in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Love is the very essence of His being. In other words, there was never a time when God started to love, or there'll never be a time when He stops loving, because love is just who He is. It's what He is. God is love. And I know that not just because of passages like this, not just because God, the Bible says that God is love, but because He has demonstrated that love for us over and over again. He has shown us, hasn't He? The very next verse says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world. So you can examine the creation of God and just contemplate some of the things that we made mention of briefly here this morning, but that really wouldn't tell you that God loves you. You can think about the nature of God, that He is from everlasting to everlasting. You can contemplate His eternal existence, but that wouldn't tell you that God loves you. But when the fullness of time came, He sent His Son, His one and only, His only begotten Son into the world. And that was the greatest demonstration of love that we have ever seen. It can never be matched. It can never be duplicated. We, of course, remember John 3 at verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has demonstrated His love for us. He has shown us His love by the giving of His Son. And when you think about it, you might think, well, you know, you said that can't be matched. But I remember a time when Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And that's right, of course. 1,000 sermons have been preached on that. But that was Abraham acting in obedience to God because of the great faith that Abraham had. In fact, we'll spend a lesson talking about faith, because that's one thing that helps us draw near to God. But that was Abraham simply obeying God and demonstrating faith. What God did is unmatchable, because He gave His Son for His enemies. That is something altogether different. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5 at verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. God gave his one and only. It's hard to give up your one and only. God gave up his one and only son for his enemies, for those who didn't love him back, for those same people, some of whom denied his very existence. God gave his one and only son. That is a great demonstration of love. It proves to me every day, God loves me, I know he does, no matter what. You couldn't convince me otherwise. There isn't anything in or out of this world that can convince me that God doesn't love me, because he has proven it by the sacrifice of his only begotten son. And as we stop and think then about this idea of drawing near to God, it tells us a couple of things. It tells us that God is approachable. And that's important as we think this week about approaching God, about drawing near to God. One of the things that should be able to help us with that is the very fact that we know what kind of God we're serving. We're serving not only a God who's all-powerful, but a God who loves us, and he loves us every day. Hebrews chapter 4. And at verse 16, it says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Again, we'll talk more about that a little bit later. I think Wednesday we'll talk about prayer itself. It's another way, another thing that can help us to draw near to God. But let us then approach God's throne with grace with confidence. We can do that in part because we know God loves us. We know God wants to hear from us. In fact, he commands us to pray. And so that's the kind of God that we serve. He's very approachable. But then, you see, you can't read that, can you? He provides for us. And that's a part of love. Remember this definition of love. It always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. That's agape love. Love is never idle, it always acts. And it always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is love. So if I know that, and I know that God is love, I know he's always going to act in my best interest. He's always going to be acting in my behalf. And a part of that is, like a loving father, he provides for me. He provides for all of us as his children. That has always been God. You go back into the Old Testament and look how he provided for his people. All through the New Testament, we have passages that say God will supply all of our need. God is a provider. And we're not shocked by that. We're not surprised by that, because that's love. All of us who are parents, we know what it means to provide for our children, don't we? We provide for them naturally. Why would we think God wouldn't do that for us? He does. And he has a track record. He does it all the time. It has always been the case. It has never not been the case. God is indeed a great provider. Psalms 23, we're all familiar with that. "The Lord is my shepherd," David said, "I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." That really is a wonderful psalm, and it depicts many wonderful things, but in part, it depicts rest that we have. Simply because God provides for us. Why was David so confident? "I shall not want." Because he knew the kind of God he was serving. He knew God would provide for him, that God had provided for him in the past, that he would continue to provide for him. And all of us can have that same confidence. God provides everything we need to rest. You think about this picture. Let me illustrate it like this. What if I were to put before you your favorite meal? Let's say you like meat. Not everybody eats meat, but let's just say you do. Most of you probably do. Let's say I put before you a perfectly prepared ribeye steak. Nice and juicy, just the way you like it. If you like it well done, well, then you're weird. But anyway, if you like it medium rare, however you like it, perfect. It's seasoned beautifully, just the way you want it. On the side, there's a baked potato loaded with everything you like on that. On top of the plate, a piece of your mother's homemade bread covered with butter, and even a salad on the side. And everything is just right. What would you do as you sat before that meal. I know exactly what you, if you're like me, one of the things I do best is eat. I would devour that food just like that. Unless I was already satisfied. If I wasn't hungry, it wouldn't appeal to me. If I had already eaten, then that plate of food wouldn't appeal very much. And that's the picture of Psalms 23. You think about it, you have sheep who are lying down. They're in green pastures. That's pastures that are full and lush and green. They're by still waters, but they're not eating, they're not drinking, they're just lying down. In fact, those who are experts with regard to this sort of thing with sheep and things, they tell us that a sheep will not lie down unless everything is just right. Like if there's any insects on them, they won't lie down. If they're hungry at all, they won't lie down. They'll only lie down when everything is just right and they're very comfortable. They have to be satisfied. And that's the picture that we have of God taking care of us with His providential care. He gives us maybe not everything that we want, but He provides everything that we need so that we can be at rest. And we're not surprised by that because God is our Heavenly Father who loves us. And it's just the way love acts. And again, we all of us who are parents or grandparents, we provide when my children were growing up. I have a son, Jordan, is his name. He's 30 years old now, but when he was younger, it hadn't changed a whole lot, by the way, but when he was younger, I'd walk in on him eating some cereal out of something, but it wasn't a bowl. Like it'd be like a pot or something. I don't know what it was, but he could pour half of the box of cereal in there and just eat it up. And the fact of the matter is he knew it would be replenished. Our kids take us for granted, don't they, sometimes? They think we have an endless amount of things. Our resources never run out. My grandson, I have a grandson, Tristan, and sometimes he loves McDonald's. He always wants to go to McDonald's. I said, but I don't have the money right now. Well, can't you stop at the bank? No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't quite work like that. Our resources do run out. But when we think about God, He has endless resources. He owns a cattle upon 1,000 hills. He said, in fact, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The fact of the matter is, God has everything. He can provide for us. And as a loving Father, we should know, just like us, that He's going to do that. Like when's the last time one of you parents or grandparents said, you know, I know my child's hungry, but I don't think I'll feed him this week. You've never done that, ever. I hope not. Because that's what we do. We provide. That's the way love acts. We serve a God who loves us. So He's not only approachable, He will provide for us all of our needs. That's the God we should want to get close to. A God whose resources never run out and who loves us enough to give us everything that we need. He knows when to tell us no, but He'll give us everything that we need. What a loving God. But let me quickly tell you a third thing. God is not only great, He's not only a God of love, but He is faithful. And so far as drawing near to God, this is one of the most important points. It really, our trust in God, this is sort of the foundation of that. The source of our confidence and trust in God. He cannot lie. He's faithful in all ways. Paul just said, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Just like God is love, He's faithful. We can trust Him. Everything He ever said, every promise He has ever made, we can trust Him. That's the God we should want to get close to. There's two areas, really, that I want to talk to you about quickly before we close. The first one is with regard to our salvation, the salvation of the Christian. God's faithful. Do you believe that? Like, I tell you what gets on my last nerve, Christians who aren't confident in their salvation. They get on my nerves because when I tell them that I'm confident about my salvation, they think I'm arrogant. They think I'm saying something wrong. But here's the truth of the matter is, every one of you as Christians, you can know for sure that you have eternal life because God has given it to you. And He has promised it to you. You don't have to doubt. That's what hope is all about. Confident expectation, you remember. That's an anchor to our soul. It's only the devil that wants you to think, oh, God was just lying. He wasn't telling you the truth. When God says he has given you eternal life, he didn't really mean that. Well, yes, he did. He meant that. And through the pen of apostles like Paul, he stated that several times. 1 John 2 at verse 24 says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Do you believe God's faithful or not? He made a promise. God made a promise that he promised us eternal life. This isn't the only place. In 1 John 5 at verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. Listen now, not he's going to give us, he gave us. That's what Paul, that's what John said. That's past tense. God gave us eternal life, and this is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know. I don't know why brethren get so upset with me when I talk about this. The Bible says we may know. It's not a guess. It's not a hypothesis. It's not a might or maybe or should or could. We may know that you have eternal life. You may know that you have eternal life. We can know that. Have confidence in that. God is faithful. He's the one saying all of this through the inspired pen of men. And so we can believe God. Don't be afraid to believe God. He has given you eternal life. Now, listen, I'm not up here teaching some kind of Calvinistic doctrine that we can't fall from grace. We can fall from grace. I know that I can fall from grace. Tomorrow, maybe I will fall from grace, but I'm not planning on it. And until I fall from grace, until I become unfaithful, I have eternal life. There's no doubt about that. There's a condition to it. Like if you were paying attention to that first passage there, it says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, that's the gospel. If the gospel remains in you and abides in you, and then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So as long as the Word of God is in you, in your mind, in your heart, as long as the gospel abides in you, then you will have the Son and you'll be in good shape. But you have to make sure that the gospel is abiding in you. Like again, all of this is conditional, and it's not unusual at all when you stop and think about promises of God being conditional. Remember Genesis 7 at verse 8? This is what he said to Abraham. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourners, all of the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That word everlasting there, that's just like our eternal life, isn't it? And so he says to Abraham that he's going to give to his offspring, to his descendants, the land of Canaan. That was an everlasting possession. But then we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. At verse 17 it says, but if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land. Wait a minute, God. I thought you said it was an everlasting possession. It was. But it was conditional. It was conditioned on their faithfulness. And as long as they would be faithful and not go off and serve other gods, they would abide in the land. Of course, we know how that turned out. They were unfaithful, and so they were driven from the land. But it was still an everlasting possession. So the point of it is, God has given us the land, so to speak. God has promised us heaven, and it's ours as long as we meet the condition. The same condition that they had. We have to be faithful. And if that's the case, we're right with God and we're on our way to heaven and we have the eternal life that we can have so much confidence in. There's a passage in John chapter 10. I know you're familiar with it. Turn with me over to John the 10th chapter. This is a great security passage. And I know, again, that Calvinistic thinkers, We'll take this out of context, but you know, we shouldn't let false doctrine rob us from the joy of truth. Like we can have, one of the reasons we hesitate when it comes down to having confidence in our salvation is because of Calvinism in the once saved, always saved doctrine. Oh, we don't want to be like that. And then we go around doubting all the time. And the devil wins when that happens. Because remember, having that confidence, that hope is an anchor to our soul. What if you take the anchor out? You begin to drift. So you should have confidence in your salvation. And listen at this. Jesus says at verse 27, this is John chapter 10, at verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." There's the promise again. Like, how many times does the Bible have to give that promise? Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am in the Father are one." Isn't that a great passage with regard to security? Nobody can snatch us out of the hand of God. Let me just quickly give you another illustration of that. Last year, I had to take my granddaughter to preschool. She was just four. She's five now and goes to kindergarten. But last year, I had to take her to preschool. And you know, sometimes you can just drop off the children and their teachers right there to get them. She was in a situation where you had to park, and then there was a parking lot there that they had to cross. So obviously, she's 4 years old. I wasn't just going to send her across the parking lot, so I had to take her. And so we get out of the car, and I say to her, I call her PG. That means pretty girl. Her name is Ryan. But anyway, I say, "PG, hold my hand." She take my hand, and we go on across the parking lot. Now, sometimes, you know, it's Akron, Ohio. There'd be ice on the ground. It'd be snowing, that sort of thing. But you know what she was never in danger of, ever? That is falling down. You want to know why? Because while I would tell her, "Hold my hand," the truth of the matter is I was holding her hand. And I wasn't going to let go no matter what. So even if she slipped, her little legs might dangle for a second, but she wasn't going to hit the ground because I wasn't letting go. And nobody could make me let go. And that's the idea with our security. God has our hand. He's not letting go. The devil can't make him let go. Man can't make him let go. There's nothing in or out of this world that can make God let go of our hand. We're safe. We're never going to fall as long as our hand is in God's hand. Oh, you're just making that up. No, I'm not. It's scripture. Look, you remember in Jude chapter 1 at verse 24, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Listen to that now. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling." Who's that? That's God. You don't have to fall. You never will fall as long as you keep your hand in God's hand. You have security. But now, let me just revisit what I said about my granddaughter. You know what she could have done if she really, really wanted to? She could snatch her hand out of my hand. Because even though I'm a lot stronger than her, I wasn't holding her hand as tightly as I could. I held it tight enough so that she wouldn't fall. But if I held her hand with all of my might, she'd just fall. I'd probably break a bone in her hand. I'd crush her hand. So if she really, really wanted to, she could snatch her hand away. And the point of it is, if we want to snatch our hand out of God's hand, he'll let us. He's not holding on with all of his might. He could have done that. He could have created us like robots without any free will. But he gave us free will. So we can decide whether or not we're going to keep our hand in God's hand. Nobody can snatch our hand out of the hand of God, but we can remove it ourselves. So we can fall from grace from that standpoint. But the point of it is, as long as you want that eternal life, as long as you want to be safe and secure in the hand of God, that's where you'll be. And you can trust that. You have eternal life because God is faithful. He cannot lie. And when he says you have eternal life, it's conditional, but you have it as long as you want it. So don't let the devil move you. Don't let man convince you otherwise. There's one more thing that I would say just quickly, and that is the condemnation of the unfaithful. See, God is faithful no matter what. So just like he'll save you and give you that home in heaven that he has promised, if you're unfaithful to God, then you'll be lost. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who your daddy is. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how popular you are in life. None of that matters. If you're unfaithful to God, or if you never obey the gospel, maybe there's someone here this morning, you're not a Christian. You've never put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you die in your sins, you will be lost. Well, maybe God will change his mind at the last minute. No, God is faithful. He cannot lie. His word is going to come about. You remember what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's not changing, ladies and gentlemen, ever. Whoever falls in that category of not obeying the gospel, not knowing God, will be punished with an everlasting destruction. Doesn't matter if it's a family member. Doesn't matter if it's mother or father, son or daughter, whoever it is. Doesn't matter. God is faithful. And those of us who have obeyed the gospel, of course, whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. We have to remain faithful unto death. If God erases our name out of the book of life, we'll be lost. So remain faithful, because God is going to be faithful no matter what. He cannot lie. So this is the God that we need to draw near to. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. But at the same time, he's loving. So we can approach him and we can trust him. He's going to help us and provide for us. And he is faithful in all things. Don't you want to get to know that God if you're not a Christian? If you are, don't you want your relationship with him to grow stronger and stronger all the time? That's the kind of God to whom we can draw near. Now tonight, we'll talk about the blessedness of being able to draw near, because it is truly a blessing. It is a matter of grace that we're able to draw near to God in the first place. So we'll talk about that tonight. But if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not this morning? Why not put on Christ in the waters of baptism? The plan is very simple. Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is as simple as it gets. It's a little hard to maintain your Christianity, but if you're not a Christian yet, you just need to worry about becoming a child of God. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're buried in the waters of baptism. You'll contact the blood of Christ, and your sins will be washed away. In a matter of minutes, you can be in fellowship with God, and you can start drawing nearer and nearer to him all the time. But you have to act. You have to obey. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.